We talk a lot about Christmas, but in church circles, you'll also hear people talk about Advent. That wasn't a word that we used a lot when I was growing up, but Advent really implies the season of waiting. It's a time of expectation. Some of you have Advent calendars that you work through with your kids, and some churches have Advent candles that they light every Sunday through December as they wait and look forward to the coming, the incarnation, the birth of the Savior. In Advent, we're reminded that in history, they were waiting. One of our most beloved Christmas songs is, O Come, Emmanuel, and it's a song of Advent. It's a song of anticipation. We know that the King of Israel, the Deliverer, Emmanuel, God with us, will come, and so the people of Israel were to be waiting in anticipation, and it's an Advent song. And of course, for us, there's a sense in which we all know that Jesus is one day coming again. And so we still live in a sense of Advent, waiting on the second Advent, waiting on His return. Here in our church, I know many of you are guests today, but we've spent an entire year working through the grand story of the Bible. In January, we started in Genesis, and we've worked all the way through, and we're concluding this morning with the book of Revelation. It's God's big story. And we've seen over and over again God's purposes, the way that God has worked in history, and also then the way that He's working in our lives. So we looked at creation, and then the fall, and then God's rescue plan as it began to be played out, and then redemption as Jesus came and redemption was accomplished. And then we've spent the last several weeks looking in the New Testament at our ongoing roles in God's big story. Because really, God has written the story, and we all have a role to play. He has written us into His story. And so we've looked at our responsibilities and our privileges and what it means for us to walk with God, to follow Jesus, to be part of God's big story. And one of the things we've seen, we've come back to it and we've revisited it several times, is that the primary goal of all creation was the appropriate display of the Creator's glory. That God is about glory, He's about His own glory. And that's only appropriate when you think about His ultimate goodness. It's the absolute proper and right thing to do. It would be inappropriate for God not to be concerned to display His glory because He is absolutely perfect. He's absolutely glorious. He is the greatest treasure, the greatest value. And so God is about His own glory. And so the creation was about the appropriate display of God's glory. But when you look around, you see evidences, you see glimpses of God's glory, but you also see, let's face it, an awful lot of heartache. You see an awful lot of hurt. You see an awful lot of devastation. You see an awful lot of despair, and that's the fall. Because we know that what should have never happened, happened. What should have never happened, happened. And so we look around and we see that nothing is really right. And what God is doing in the big story is He's trying to put everything right again. His rescue and redemption plan came about because of sin. And through His rescue and redemption, He forgives sins. He remains holy, forgives sins, and sets us right with Himself. And that's the story. Right? I mean, is that it? I mean, does personal forgiveness for me, the promise of eternal bliss, my own personal heaven, that sums it up, right? I mean, does our own individual salvation, does it complete the promises and all of the expectations of the ages? Is that really what it's about? So that I could be happy? So that I could be forgiven? So that I could have a hope of heaven? Is that really what God is all about? We all know there's more. There's got to be more. There's a whole lot more to God's purposes. And it all centers, like everything that God does, it all centers in the person, the work, and the promises of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And so it's not over yet. It didn't end at Bethlehem. Bethlehem's not the end game. It's just not about a baby in a manger. It didn't end in Nazareth. It didn't end on the cross. It didn't even end with an empty tomb. It didn't end with the Mount of Olives, with Jesus ascending back to the Father. And it surely didn't end in our individual lives when we live faithfully for the Savior, as though that's all there is. There is much more. There is much, much more. And so we complete the big story this morning. We look at the big picture. We look at the end goal. We look at the final scene. And to do that, we have to turn to the book of Revelation. So turn there, Revelation 1. It's not Revelations, by the way, just pet peeve. Let me just throw that out there. It's not Revelations. It's Revelation 1, if you turn there. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, and if you haven't heard me preach this sermon before, you're going to hear a Christmas sermon from the book of Revelation this morning. All right. Revelation chapter 1. There's so much here, we could spend a lot of time, but I'd like you to just pick it up in verse 4, and we'll see how God, through Jesus Christ, how God presents the initial revelation of what he wants the church to know about the ultimate culmination of the big story. And in it, we're going to find links to the Christmas story as well. John, writing in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, and we'll read down to verse 8 this morning. So please follow along. Open your devices or open your Bibles to the first chapter of Revelation and look in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Did you catch the Christmas story in there? Did you catch the Christmas story in there? Well, for those of you who didn't, most of you probably, for those of you who didn't, let me show it to you. Because what we're really going to find this morning and what I'm after here is to recognize, as we think so much about the nativity and as we celebrate the manger and we celebrate the incarnation and we sing the songs that we love, I'm just going to tell you this morning, next time will be different. I don't know if I can say it'll necessarily be better because we love the glory of the incarnation. If the incarnation hadn't happened, we would have no ultimate role at the end of God's big story in the way that we do. But next time will be different. And that's really what I want to show you. Next time will be different. At least three things. And these are tucked into verse 5 here, and that's what I want you to look at in verse 5. There's a whole lot here that you have a reference to the Trinity in verses 4 and 5, the seven spirits representing aspects of the one Holy Spirit. And so you have the Father, the eternal Father, the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, the Trinitarian revelation there in verses 4 and 5. But at the end of verse 5, it says, referencing Jesus Christ, it describes him in three ways. It calls him the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, here's what I want you to do with me this morning, just for a few minutes. I want us to just think about those characteristics, those descriptions of our Lord, of Jesus. And I want us to think about how those descriptions compare and really contrast to his first coming. Because what John says is, this is what it looks like at the end of time. Here's how everything's going to wrap up. And let me describe Jesus to you. Jesus is the faithful witness, and he is the firstborn of the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But it didn't look that way the first time. And next time will be different. So, for example, he will come when he ultimately comes, when he wraps this thing up, when all of the culmination of God's story finally takes place, Jesus will come not in obscurity, not in obscurity the way he did the first time, but he will come as the ultimate witness. Let me try to show you what I mean by that. Not in obscurity like he did the first time, but he will come as the ultimate witness, the text says. He is called the faithful witness. His witness, when he finally comes, when he is acknowledged for who he is, it will be public, it will be credible, it will be proven. He's a faithful witness. Now, this is so different from the way he came the first time. Because when he came the first time, he came unnoticed. His coming was completely unexpected. He was born in a backwater region of the glorious Roman Empire, completely overlooked by all of the scenes on the current world at the time, and even overlooked in Bethlehem itself. I mean, after all, there was no room for him in the dwelling place, right? In the inn, he was out in the stable with the animals. He was completely overlooked. He was born in obscurity. And this is appropriate. It was predicted in what we call the Old Testament. Micah, in one of the great predictions of the Messiah's coming, said centuries before Jesus' birth, said in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little, too little to be among the clans of Judah." You see, it's talking about insignificance. Bethlehem's insignificance. "You who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from of old, from ancient of days," from ancient days. And then it goes on to describe in Micah 5 the glories of this one who would be born in obscurity. Now, we all recognize this. It's part of the story. That Jesus was born in a manger. He was laid in a manger. He was born with animals around. That even though he was to be the ruler, that no one really recognized his coming. Angels sang on a hillside, but shepherds were the only ones who showed up. He was born in obscurity. He came in obscurity. And while there's been an awareness of Jesus in history, and that awareness has kind of ebbed and flowed, and these days much of the world is aware of Jesus, he's rarely been acknowledged for who he really is. I mean, he's considered now to be a grand teacher, to be someone, what a wonderful story. He was born there among the animals, and he grew up to be a significant religious leader. And there are all kinds of inefficient and insufficient ideas about who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And so his witness, even though there's a sense in which in the world today his witness is ubiquitous, it's everywhere. We celebrate Christmas, and they celebrate Christmas all over the world, yet still in a sense, the truth is obscured. The truth is still, it's either ignored or sometimes it's scorned. The idea of who Jesus really is still in obscurity as far as the vast portion of the world is concerned. That's the reason we care about missions, by the way. We want the world to know who Jesus really was and who Jesus really is. This is the reason missions matters. But when he first came, he came in obscurity. But let me tell you, next time will be different. Next time will be different. He will be the faithful witness. And this idea of witness is the idea of the proclamation of his own story, the proclamation of what is true. And it's stunning to me that he's described here in the beginning of the book of Revelation as a witness. You've heard before, and you know perhaps, that the word for witness is also the word for martyr. And those concepts were blended early on because those who gave witness for Christ often gave witness to the point of their own death. But Jesus is the ultimate, not martyr necessarily, Jesus is the ultimate witness who will shout forth his story, and finally the entire world will recognize it. There will come a time when everybody will recognize his witness will be unanswerable. His witness will be unignorable. He is the faithful witness. And that's different from last time. Last time he came in obscurity, but next time he'll come as the ultimate witness. It also says here in verse 5, that not only is he the faithful witness, but you see it says he's also the firstborn of the dead. That has to do, obviously, with his resurrection. You see, the last time he came in weakness. But the next time he will come not in weakness, but he'll come as the ultimate victor. Not in weakness, but as the ultimate victor. The term here is firstborn of the dead. You see, it's a wonder that we sing about. It's really what makes Christmas so amazing. Is that the creator of the universe became helpless. The creator of the universe in his incarnation was dependent upon a sweet virgin Jewish girl and a Jewish carpenter. The one who held all power. In fact, it gets even more stunning than that. Because if you'll think about it, if you believe what the Bible says, which we do, why would we not? It's God's word. You believe what the Bible says, at the moment that Jesus was helpless in the arms of Mary in his human nature, his divine nature was at that very moment still holding the universe together, Hebrews chapter 1. Let me say that again. At the moment that Jesus was being held by Mary's mother in her arms, in his human nature, his divine nature was still at that very moment holding the entire universe together by the power of his word, it says in Hebrews 1. How is it possible? I can't explain that. It's part of the infinity of God in his incarnation. But the reality is this, that he came in weakness. He came, in a sense, he came in need. He needed to be cared for. He needed to be protected. And then that weakness, that, if I can use the word frailty, never sinful frailty, but that frailty of human flesh, of humanness, that frailty continued all of his life. And then ultimately it extended to the cross. And there he hung on the cross in weakness and experienced death. The creator of life went through death. He came in weakness. And by the way, there's a hint here that God always loves to work through weakness. God rarely designs to accomplish his purposes through great, noble, mighty things. God loves to take weak, broken, inefficient things and manifest his glory through them. This is one of the reasons that he ordains to work in our suffering. He ordains to work through our stumbling. He is delighted to work in your life, even though you don't have it all together. Whatever you may project to others, you don't have it all together. That's the reason you're welcome here, because none of us have it all together. But God's delighted to work through just regular people. And he shows this in what he did in Jesus Christ in weakness. But he came in weakness. But listen, it says here that ultimately he will be the firstborn of the dead. Now, why do I connect the idea of weakness to firstborn of the dead? Because there is nothing more, there is no enemy we have that's greater than death. There are people in our church who are struggling with mortality issues right now. People in their family have recently died or are facing death. Some have gotten doctors' diagnoses and prognoses that were not exactly what they were hoping for. And you're looking at death is really our greatest enemy. The New Testament teaches this. But you know what this text says? Again, it's very intentional in the way the Word of God describes Jesus here at the end of time. The way that Jesus is described is the one who's the firstborn of the dead. What's that mean? His resurrection. He has conquered death. Our greatest enemy has been conquered by our victor, by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ. And so whereas the first time he came in weakness, so much impotence that he had to be cared for by just regular people, Mary and Joseph. And he came in weakness and he lived in weakness. He lived and was often scorned and scoffed. He says the foxes have holes to dwell in. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place. So he was in weakness and humility, but there will come a time when he will come and manifest himself as the greatest victor in history because he conquered our greatest enemy. He is the firstborn from the dead. So next time we'll be different. He will come dependent on no one. He will come the mighty victor. He will come the one who, remember what he cried on the cross? It is finished. He has conquered death. And you see a hint of this. We won't take a lot of time in this, but you see a hint of this here in the vision of him in Revelation 1. And you know what's astonishing to me is as we read this? John's writing this, and John was the closest to Jesus as far as relationally of all the disciples, if we understand what the New Testament tells us. I mean, John was the one that he's described as the one that Jesus loved. It has to do with this very close relationship that Jesus and John had. But look at what it says. Pick it up, for example. It's all the way through here, but pick it up in verse 12 of Revelation 1. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands like a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I looked at him and said, 'There's Jesus, my friend.'" No. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" Is that great? It's not some kind of shallow, sentimental, "Jesus is my buddy." But we have this assurance that indeed Jesus is our friend in his ultimate power, in his ultimate glory, in his true identity as the victor over everything. He reaches out and he says to John, "Fear not. Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So that our greatest problems, our greatest fears, they have been conquered by the one we call our Savior. And he came last time, he came in weakness, but next time is different. Because when he comes again, when he wraps this thing up, he comes as the victor over death. He comes as the ultimate victor. And then he also comes next time, not in humility, but he'll come as the ultimate authority. Not in humility, the way he did the first time, but he'll come as the ultimate authority. You see back in verse 5, not only is he the faithful witness indicating the fact that everyone will recognize him. Not only will he come as the firstborn of the dead, recognizing the fact that he's the ultimate victor, but also it says in verse 5 that he's the ruler of kings on earth. The ruler of kings on earth. Not in humility, but as the ultimate authority. Listen, king language is often odd to us. I mean, those of us that live in America. If you're from England, you're more familiar with it. But even the way kings and queens are recognized these days are not like in ancient times. But if you think about it, we know enough about royalty, we know enough about history, that kings aren't born in animal caves. The birth of kings aren't announced to shepherds. Kings aren't threatened with infanticide. Kings aren't mocked and scorned, at least to their faces. Kings aren't publicly executed, naked and shamed. But this was the humility of Jesus. And it was also unexpected. This is the reason that for all of us, we can look and we can stand in judgment of why the people of Israel didn't respond to Jesus when he came. John says that. He came into his own, but his own received him not. And we look at that and we say, how could you not? But the truth is, there are elements that were not expected. For example, listen to the word of the prophet in Isaiah 9. This is what they expected. For to us a child is born. Okay, we get that. And a son is given. That's going to be great. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's what we're waiting on. We're not waiting on a baby born in a manger. We're not waiting on an itinerant shepherd from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember? He came in humility. The prophets didn't recognize clearly the path that God would choose. That path would begin in humility. And by the way, we don't get this either. Our assumption is if God really wants to use us, he's going to make us powerful. Evangelicalism is making the same mistake that the church has made for 2,000 years. We think, well, if the guys in Washington would get saved, then all the problems would go away. That if Hollywood, you know, if some actors would get saved, then revival would come. Really? That's what we're waiting on? You know what? Who God may well be pleased to start revival with? Your neighbor that you haven't paid enough attention to, that doesn't know and love Jesus. Maybe you're supposed to be pouring into their life, and through them or through their child, God will spark a worldwide revival to the glory of God. Because God loves to start with humble things. This is the way God works. He works in humility. And all the nativity events, all of these songs that we sing, the ironies, they added the mystery and the wonder, a manger king. He came into his own, but his own received him not. But listen carefully, this is not the whole story, and next time will be different. You know what one of the best-loved Christmas songs on the face of the earth is? The Hallelujah Chorus from Messiah, right? Have you ever listened to that? There's not much about Christmas in the Hallelujah Chorus. But it's about Christmas, believe me. Because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Think about that. Think about what that means. We've got kings, and the kings have authority in all of their little realms, you know? And if you want to translate that over into our culture, you would say, you know, our government, some people suggest that our constitution is our king, or some people think all of the three realms of government together represent our king if you're going to try to correlate it to scripture. It's definitely not the case that our president is our king. Some of you are looking for me to make a political statement, and I'm not going to do it. But the truth of the matter is that in all of the realms, what the text says is that one day it'll be recognized that there is a king over all the kings. And there's a Lord over all the lords. I watched, as I usually do, I watched Christmas in Washington this week. And it's always amazing to see our president and all of the elite of Washington sit there. And at least for one part still of the program, there are all of these songs that exalt the glory of Jesus Christ as the Savior King. And I just love that. Because I have to sit there and listen to it. I can't say whether they believe it or not. That's not my place. I'm just saying it's a glorious thing to me to sit there and watch the most powerful people on the face of the earth listening as through beautiful music there's an exaltation of Jesus who's born in a manger as being the King of Kings. That he rules the earth. They sang that. in Washington. He rules the earth. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible tells us this. I love that text, and it's an Easter text, but I love the text in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, where it says that one day at the end, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. He is king over all. He will come not in humility, but as the ultimate authority. He will come not in weakness, but as the ultimate victor. He will come not in obscurity, but as the ultimate witness. Now, very quickly, look in verse 5, the rest of verse 5. It begins a new paragraph in most of our Bibles. In verse 5, at the middle of the verse, and verse 6, I want to point out to you that there's a stunning summary here of God's big story. We've been talking about the big story, God's rescue plan, what God is doing from creation, fall, the rescue and redemption plan, rescue accomplished, and now the culmination. John just sums it up. And once again, this is a summary statement at the end of time. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who was one day born in humility, who was one day born in obscurity, now ultimately at the end of time, he will be revealed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Next time will be different. And look at what John says beginning in the middle of verse 5 there. It says, to him who loves us. He didn't have to say that to describe the power of Jesus. But this is the defining understanding of how we connect to this. This is where we are. Because look at what he says, to him who loves us. Do you see that so far it would be he who rules us, and that's appropriate. He who created us, that would have been appropriate. He who has all authority over us, and that's true and would be appropriate. But do you see where John goes? Do you see it? He says, to him with all of this incredible future, with all of this incredible authority, with all of this incredible power, he'll be the faithful witness. He'll be the one who is ultimately the firstborn of the dead. He'll be the one who's the ruler of all kings. But look at it. He loves us. What promise, what hope there is there. He loves us, to him who loves us. And it's even better. It gets even better. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. How much better is that? He didn't just love us, but because of his love, he freed us from our sins. Well, how could he free us from our sins? How would it be possible for the holy God to free guilty people from their sins? Look at it. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, by his violent death on the cross. This is the big story. This is the glorious big story. And then from that, he has made us a kingdom. We are priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the big story right there. It's the gospel that we talk about so much. The gospel is that our Savior is this king. And the king is our Savior. There's no better word than that. There's no better news than that. And listen, folks, just think with me for a minute. If the only thing you have is some kind of simplistic understanding of Jesus as a Savior for sin, you only have half the gospel. He loves us and he has saved us from sin, but there's so far more than that. And if the only thing you have is that Jesus is the king who will one day rule, then you have no solution for your sin. But what the gospel brings together is this reality of Jesus as the king of the universe, the creator and ultimately the king of the universe, for whom everything is designed and everything is oriented around him. He created us, and one day he'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Really, he already is. And from all, he'll be revealed as such. And in all of this, he comes and he saves us. This is the good news. In your seat pockets right there, there's a little booklet that we use. And if you've never read that, I want you to take it today. And if you're a guest, you're more than willing to take one. There's one about one for family. You'll see it there. It's called Two Ways to Live. And basically, Two Ways to Live is designed around the fact that our King is our Savior, and our Savior is our King. And you need to understand it in that way. That's a great tool for you, by the way, in this Christmas season. If you're going to be with family, they don't know and love Jesus, they don't know what it's all about. What a great time to open up those discussions. And that little booklet might be a good tool. If you don't have enough there, we have more out in the lobby. I encourage you to take that with you, Two Ways to Live, because basically, it's designed around the fact that our King is our Savior is our King. And the question is, are we living our life under his authority? He saved us from our sin. All to his glory. Real quickly, back in the text. Pick it up in verse 7. I think there's a warning here as we wrap it up. There's a warning. He says in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, And watch this, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now, later in the book of Revelation, we find that from all tribes, from all people groups, from all languages on the earth, there will be some who will worship him. So that's part of God's rescue and redemption plan, that there'll be representatives from every tribe on earth that will be in heaven singing his praises. But there are also some who will not worship him, and when they see him, they will wail. There's a warning here. This is not just all, let's sing Christmas songs and love Jesus and we're all happy. There's judgment here. He comes with a flaming sword. He's the one that holds the keys to death and hell. And it's a warning. According to Philippians 2, every being that has lived in history will one day acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They will either do it in mercy and in grace and in fellowship with him, or they will do it in judgment. One or the other. One or the other. That's what Philippians 2 teaches. Every being will bow either in judgment or in mercy. And so there's a warning here. John says, again, here at the beginning, where he's going to lay out the end of time and what's going to happen when Jesus comes, there's a warning that says, be careful, because people are going to see and they're going to wail because they lost their opportunity. They're going to find out they're under his judgment. So there's a warning. Listen, it's not over yet. It didn't end in Bethlehem. It didn't end at Nazareth. It didn't end at the cross or the empty tomb. It didn't end on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended. It doesn't end when our roles are wrapped up and completed. It doesn't even end at that great day in which Jesus comes back in his kingdom, because we believe he's going to establish his kingdom in Israel, but there's still going to be brokenness on the world even at that time. But one day, the anticipation is that great day when the true church and believing Israel, when they come together as the eternal people of God. Again, on that day, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. And finally, after that time, when that time comes, I should say, the earth is renovated, the heavenly city is occupied, creation is restored, we go back to Eden, as it were, and he will reign on the throne of David forever over a perfected creation. And finally, everything will be set right. And you know what we'll see in that day? I can't understand it, folks, but I'm clinging to this in faith, and I believe it's the message of the big story. We'll see that there was a reason for everything. I can't, in this day and time, I can't answer why there's so much heartache and there's so many things that trouble us in this world. But I believe that one of the things the great story reveals is that by the time we reach that place where Jesus Christ is ultimately glorified and exalted, we will look back and see, now we recognize why God allowed it. Every single being in the universe will acknowledge it. The ever greater eternal glory of God. And that's what's different from the first time. The first time there were some shepherds there. In a matter of weeks or months, some wise guys showed up from the east. And by the end of Jesus' life, you think it's the Son of God. What kind of powerful ministry would he have? And you remember what happened? There were 120 people hiding in an upper room, fearing for their lives after Jesus' death and resurrection. But next time will be different. Think about these words. I love the way the poet put this to song. He said, in the first light of a new day, no one knew he had arrived. Things continued as they had been while a newborn softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of his birth. In the weakness of a baby, they knew God had come to earth. As his mother held him closely, it was hard to understand that her baby, not yet speaking, was the word of God to man. He would tell them of his kingdom, but their hearts would not believe. They would hate him, and in anger, they would nail him to a tree. But the sadness will be broken as the song of life arose, and the firstborn of creation would ascend to take his throne. He had left it. His throne. He had left it to redeem us. But before his life began, he knew he'd come back, not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man. Hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of his birth. But how much greater will be our song when he comes again, when he comes again, when he comes to rule the earth. Amen. Next time will be different. And so how does the text end? Look at verse 8. With this, I'm through. Jesus speaks. And he says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And if the previous words were a warning, let me tell you in conclusion what these words are. They are for each of our hearts. They are an assurance. They are an assurance. You wonder what your life is about. You wonder why your life has so much heartache. You wonder what your future holds. You look at the culture in which we live and are trying to live faithfully for Jesus, and you wonder whether one day it will end up being persecution. You wonder the kind of world your grandchildren will live in. You wonder, you worry. Sometimes you're fearful. Sometimes you're anxious. And what does Jesus say to you? He says, I am the Alpha and Omega who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty. So the question comes back to, what are you counting on? What are you trusting in? Whom are you trusting? Next time will be different. And so in Advent, we wait. Your takeaway this morning is a simple question. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? I wish I could say with more confidence and with more integrity that every day, this is what I'm waiting for, what we've talked about. But I get my eyes off, look at other things. But I want to join those believers who for 2,000 years have held this as their passion and their desire, that one day he will come and he will be the Lord of lords and King of kings. And that's where my hope is, and that's where my confidence is, and that's when my questions will be answered, and that's when my heartaches will be taken away. And that's the promise. And we've got to ask ourselves this Advent season, really, seriously, what are we waiting on? Let's pray together. Father, speak to our hearts today. We know there are some here today, Lord, whose hearts are really broken. They're fearful or discouraged about the circumstances that they're slogging through. But they're followers of you, and I pray that as they know that their sins are forgiven, they will remember and find comfort in these ultimate truths that we've talked about today. Lord, I pray for our children as we heard them sing this morning, and so many of these truths are beyond their ability to understand. Many of them are not, but some of them are. But Father, I pray for them and the world in which they will live when they become adults. I pray that they will recognize that both of your comings, the comings of Jesus, are significant. Not taking away any from the glory of the incarnation, the wonder of your rescue plan that Jesus came to accomplish. But our hope is not only in what happened 2,000 years ago, but our hope is also rooted in what will happen in the future. So I pray for our children that they will be grounded in these truths as they live in a world that will often be the enemy of these truths. And Father, I pray especially for some who are here today, and maybe, Lord, for others that we will interact with through this week of holiday and family times. I pray for those that have never come to a place where they've recognized that the Jesus who came in a manger, died on a cross, and vacated his tomb on the third day, and is the Lord of creation, who will one day judge the quick and the dead. And I pray that they'll recognize that their own sins need to be covered, and you provided in Jesus a way for those sins to be taken away, to be covered, to be forgiven. And I pray that as a result of their time here this morning, or for others as a result of our investment in their lives this week, that we'll have an opportunity to speak this good news into their hearts and lives, and never in arrogance and never in pride, but also in always in humility and love, with winsome faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that we have this confidence, And we desire for others to share it, to know it, to experience it, to the joy of forgiveness of sin and the assurance that our life has meaning and is headed somewhere. Thank you for that promise. And I pray that any who have not availed themselves of it, they would find the help, even today, that they would seek out help to find these answers. Now, Father, we thank you for the great promise that you'll never let us go. That the one who was born in a manger sent a comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be by our side, to seal us unto the day of redemption. And we believe that the promise of seeing Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is just as certain as his birth in a manger 2,000 years ago. And we thank you for these truths. May they give us hope today. In Jesus' name, amen.